Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that so long ago you gave the book of Zechariah to your church through a faithful witness, a high priest, or a member of the tribe of Levi, a priest who understood the importance of this word. We just ask this morning that our hearts and our minds would be focused on your text, that we would be encouraged as we have received the true high priest to come, and now we are waiting for his return. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, way of reminder, here's our where you are, in case you need to know, find your way back to the car. All right. Chronology, the Persian period, it's always in there. I apologize. I do have the last week's audio, everything uploaded to sermon audio. I didn't post it on Facebook and in the email yet. So I'll do that when I post today's, but it is up there if you guys are interested in last week's. I want to start here really quick. We've got a lot to cover today, but this is really important. So last week, I made an error. So, it happens. You're like, just one? Yeah. I made one that I'm aware of. It was a significant one because I said it was a slip of the tongue, but it's always bad to have a slip of the tongue when you're teaching God's word. I referred to the people of God going into exile without God, and I tried to pivot and correct that statement, but I got a question afterwards that made me realize that I probably didn't clarify it well. Fortunately, in God's providence, it gave me a good place to start today. This is why we serve a good God. And it made me think about God in exile. Take a look at Ezekiel 1 and 10 when you have some opportunity, maybe this afternoon or this week. But in those passages, we have this image of wheels within wheels. It's a very strange image with angels and wheels within wheels. It's very hard to visualize. But the implication is that there is this vehicle of sorts. It almost looks like a gyroscope. And I hesitate to describe it more than the scripture itself. But the idea is that it can move any direction over the whole earth. And in Ezekiel 10, in that image, we see God's glory leave the temple. I can read that verse really quickly. It's in Ezekiel 10, 18. It says, "The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house," being the temple, "and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of Yahweh, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." And what we have is God's presence leaving the temple in judgment. The people are in exile. God's leaving the temple. But the implication is he doesn't leave them alone in exile. He goes with them. And we see that. We see God's faithfulness in exile. We see it with Daniel. We see it with Esther. We understand God was present with them. His covenant people is not abandoned. But they are experiencing God's judgment. The people are cut off what we would now use the term means of grace when it comes to the temple. Now, you've probably heard the phrase, you may have heard the phrase, means of grace. It's something common we talk about and the Reformed faith, and it's very important. And so when any of our pastors are talking about the means of grace, listen. You should listen to whatever they're saying, but listen to the means of grace, because it's more than just a phrase. It says, what are the... This is from the Shorter Catechism, by the way. I don't even have the question here. I think it's 88. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefit of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And what is really important about the means of grace is that they cannot be separated from the church. There is a tendency I say modern evangelicalism, but historically, in conservative churches in the United States, there has been this tendency to be the Bible, myself, and I. We kind of just, me, my Bible, and Jesus. We go out and do our own thing. And the church is sort of just a gathering of similar-minded people. But that's not how it works. Calvin would talk about the church and say, more, this is from the Institutes, Book 4, Section 1, Chapter 3, if you want to look it up. He says, Calvin says about the church, he says, moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. It's a very bold statement, but the understanding is that God ordinarily works through the church in the saving of people from their sin. It's where the gospel is preached, and not just how people first hear about the gospel and experience it, but it is where we regularly receive the ministry of God's grace and mercy towards us. And so the means of grace are the word, sacraments, and prayer. And we do, and we should, read God's word individually. We should have our time alone with it. We should do it in our families. But it also, there is a special act that can of God's word, administration of God's word, that can only come through the work and ministry of the church. And the same is of prayer. We should spend time individually in prayer. We should spend time in prayer as a family. But there is also a work of prayer that only occurs in the corporate life of the church, both in worship on Sundays and also in times of prayer and small groups, in formal and informal, with one another. The sacraments only occur in the context of the ministry of the church. When the people were cut off from the temple, they were cut off from the sacrament. The administration of God's redemptive work in the Old Testament, I should say, in the time of Israel, as given at Mount Sinai, was done through the temple. That's where they saw that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Ultimately, that is fulfilled in Christ. And so when they trusted, and hear this clearly, when they looked to the temple and placed their faith in the work that God was doing there, they were placing their faith in the work of Christ to come. They didn't understand all the mechanics, how it was going to work out, how it was ultimately going to be fulfilled, but that's what they were putting their trust in. They weren't just putting their trust in sacrifices. They were putting their trust in God, God's redemptive work.
RB.
Yeah, DB. No problem.
When you say that the covenant people were cut off, you mean at the time of Christ's death when it changed from sacrifice to grace?
From the exile. When they were in exile from Jerusalem, they were cut off from the temple. So for those listening to the recording,
they're cut off from going to the physical temple, but they still...
I'm not saying they were outside the salvation. No, they didn't. They didn't offer sacrifices in the exile. They couldn't.
But
that's why this is judgment for them.
Why couldn't
they? Because it could only be done through the temple. That was the only way that they were permitted to worship God and to offer sacrifice. We'll see that today as we get into chapter 3 with Zechariah and the high priest. That's why this was such a serious thing. We have a modern, in the current church, and to kind of help clarify this a bit, in the church. Okay.
But yes. They were also cut off from going into the temple.
Correct.
When God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell there.
They were from the Holy of Holies, but the high priest was not. And we'll see that in Zechariah 3. The high priest represented them and went in and took, on the Day of Atonement, offered sacrifice on behalf of the people.
So him doing it on behalf of the people was what you...
That exactly.
They weren't cut off from it.
They, in the exile, they were. But yes, when they were in Israel,
well,
they had access to it, yeah.
Before Solomon built the temple, the grandiose temple,
they had the tabernacle.
It was in a tent.
Right, exactly.
In the tent.
Yeah, exactly.
What you're saying is that they didn't even have the ability to... they always had a priest. They were always Levite.
In the tabernacle was the predecessor to the temple, but it had the same... it was the same process, right? They were doing the same... that was the same thing, just in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile temple for them when they wandered in the wilderness and when they first entered Israel.
They cut off from God, they did not have any access
They were cut off from the means of grace.
To the priest or the...
The priest didn't have access. The priest could not offer sacrifice. Did not, in exile. But before that, yes, they did. Yes, yes. Before their exile, the priests could... They weren't always faithful in their administration of it. But they did offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. The ultimate example of that is in the Day of Atonement. We'll see that in Zechariah 3. I'm kind of leading into that. We'll see how much we get into it. But yeah, I know it seems very strange because when we talk about that, we don't stand in this world because it was fulfilled in Christ. I want to make sure we understand that before we go out today because we may not get through all of Zechariah 3. But it's fulfilled in Christ. And the thing is, they were not... God went into exile with them despite their unfaithfulness, and he was faithful to them. They didn't lose their salvation. There was always a remnant preserved. We see Daniel being faithful. We see God's faithfulness in the book of Esther, even when he's not directly referenced. We see this faithfulness, but they're cut off. What in the church, there is a very similar event that occurs when people are cut off from the means of grace. When do we see that? Yes. Yes, in an ultimate example of unrepentant sin where we have gone over and over, there's a whole series of things that have to occur, but where finally there is no resolution, where people are in unrepentant sin, refuse to repent of their sin, they may have to be cut off from the Lord's Supper and put out of the church. And is that for us judging them eternally, or what is the ultimate goal of that? I'm hoping one of my elders will. What's that? Restoration, right? Restoration. We actually end up treating them... How are they being treated when they're cut off from the means of grace? How are they being viewed? What is... What is that?
Unbeliever.
As an unbeliever, right? Not for us to judge them and not love them. And I'm using the word judge here as... to put them out and to somehow break relationship with them as friends and people that we're sharing the gospel with. But we treat them as unbelievers. That is, we speak to them about the gospel because they are showing themselves... not to be in a right relationship with God. And that's what the purpose of cutting them off from the means of grace are. Specifically, the sacraments. In order that they might be restored. That's always our prayer. I often hear, when the other elders get up and pray, they pray for those who have received this kind of discipline at Church Creek to be restored. That is the prayer. I hear David Sr. pray for that all the time. And it's a critical prayer. It should be prayed. And that is what happened in exile. The people were cut off from the means of grace, and now they have been restored specifically. And we see Daniel in prayer. We know the word was still available to them. They're seeking to remain faithful to God. It's a corporate cutoff. It's very different. So when we talk about in our church, or in the church, when people are cut off from the table, is we usually think of it individually. It's not a corporate thing. But if you think of Revelation chapter 2, where the letter to the church in Ephesus, God is speaking to them about their struggles. He says, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." They've abandoned their love for Christ. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there's even a corporate judgment. It's still possible against local churches in the New Testament where they can be actually ceased to be a church because of the sin within the church. Something to reflect on. But it's a warning. God's always doing that in grace, calling people back, calling them to repentance. All right, let's see what we can cover in Zechariah 3 in the time we have. And this is important because a lot of what we're talking about here, to understand this restoration, this being cut off from the temple and the restoration, is in Zechariah 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, 'Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on that stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and his fig tree. So Joshua is the rightful high priest. He was returned in exile with Zerubbabel. Like we were mentioning a few minutes ago, he could not serve as high priest in the exile, even though that was his role, because there was no temple in which he could do it. But he represented the people before God, and he was to represent the people before God and make atonement. This is most notable in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. It was a yearly exercise in which there were offerings made for both the people and for Aaron and the high priest. There was a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, part of this symbolism that was expressed through the work of the high priest were the garments that they wore. The high priest had a holy linen coat. He had this linen undergarment, a sash around the waist, a linen turban, and then there was just this cleansing, this ritual bath, almost a baptism. And the whole point of this process was he was to be made holy. The garments were to symbolize that he was to be made holy by God, so that when he walked into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, he would be prepared to enter that. He was the only one who could enter there. That's why last week when we were talking about the veil of the temple being ripped between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place after Christ's death, that was Christ is both the sacrifice and the high priest entering that and once and for all ending the separation between God and his covenant people. And that is why we no longer have the temple, why we no longer need the daily sacrifices and the yearly and the Day of Atonement, because that work is completed in Christ. He made these offerings for the people. Goats for a sin offering. One is a sin offering, and the other to be sent into the wilderness. They laid the hands on the goat. They sacrificed the animal, and they sent one into the wilderness to symbolize the sins of the people being taken away. All this is going on in front of the people in order that they might see God's redemptive work. We talked about the angel of Yahweh here, representing the Lord, speaking on behalf of the Lord, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person in the Trinity, because he speaks with authority. And it's interesting here, we use the word Satan, the name Satan here, but actually it is ha-satan in Hebrew, which is ha is just the direct, is the direct object. This is the. So you can translate it the accuser, because that is who Satan is in his personage, is he is the accuser. He's identified here in his role. And it's important that we understand that. That Satan's here standing at the right hand of Joshua, accusing him. We have the picture of a heavenly court. And when we think of God's temple, we tend to think of it in only a religious connotation, because we divide these things in our heads. But that isn't the way that it worked there. And in eternity, it was representative of the heavenly courts. God's realm and where he administrated justice and mercy. And so we actually have a courtroom scene here where Satan is accusing Joshua and through Joshua all of the people of the sin for which they had been in exile. And he's not wrong. The people are guilty of what he's accusing them. And by accusing Joshua, he is saying Joshua cannot enter the Holy of Holies, essentially. We don't hear his words here. But Joshua is not worthy to represent the people. He's accusing him in the heavenly court. But what happens here is amazing. Because it says, and Yahweh said to Satan, and I think it's important here, we don't have Yahweh of hosts. Later he'll use that phrase. But it's Yahweh. Said this to the accuser, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? We don't hear the accusations. We have to make an assumption. I think it's important. No record of the people's sin. We know they're sinful. We know they were in exile. We know Joshua represents them. We know he does not have the holiness in and of himself to stand before God for the people. But Yahweh says, is he not a brand plucked from the fire? It's a stick taken out of a burning pit. So imagine a fire and a hand reaching down and pulling that out and rescuing it. He's not saying Joshua, and then because of Joshua, the people stand on their own holiness. He says, you cannot judge these, you cannot accuse these people because I have pulled them out of the fire. Satan will not be the only one who's, there's no words recorded here. Satan is actually accusing him. The angel speaks, Yahweh speaks. Do you know who we never hear throughout this whole vision? Did you notice who doesn't speak? Joshua. Everything is done on his behalf, for him, and for the role that he will fulfill. It's very tempting to see this in our own individual salvation. We're like Joshua being justified, and there's truth to that. But this is a corporate thing that's going on here. Joshua is the high priest who is to make atonement for the people within the temple. The temple is being restored. The high priesthood must be restored in order that the people can again have access to that work of God. Joshua's position is assured by God, by Yahweh's covenant and his election. There is a picture, a very clear picture of justification here. It's a redemption of the whole of the covenant community. And these garments are amazing. So we talked about the importance of these holy garments. All these things, read Leviticus 16, all these things, or it's a, actually, I'll have to look up the reference, but these things that the high priest had to go through, there's all this that's related to their being prepared to be holy. And in this image, Joshua looks at, Zechariah looks at Joshua and he sees he's dressed in filthy garments. And this is a very earthy term that's used in the Hebrew. And I will not use the English equivalent because it would be offensive. But essentially, he's covered in human excrement, human waste. As filthy as you can imagine. And the language is very base, and the implication is to be very clear that he is filthy with the sins of the people. He cannot stand before a holy God the way he is. He stands in his unrighteousness. And it's the most filthy thing you can imagine. And so you can imagine Zechariah looking at him and being a priest, understanding the implications of that. You know, we have sort of just a gut reaction to that, like that's pretty disgusting. Right? But there's way more going on here than that. It cuts to the core of how the priest had to be dedicated to the people. Read through the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, and you will see over and over and over all the things that had to occur in order for the people to be considered clean. And the intention is to clearly show the people the depth of their sin and the need for God's salvation and redemption. And he says, an angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Before him, there could be angels. There is later, we see in this vision, an indication that there's a heavenly representation of the priesthood in this vision. It's probably both. Because the temple, the priesthood, they represent the heavenly reality of the heavenly courts in which God is worshipped and praised by the angels constantly in righteousness. But he says to them, the angel says to them, remove the filthy garments. Remove his unworthiness. And they do. They take it off him. His iniquity and his unworthiness are removed because of the covenant, because of Yahweh. And then the angel said to him, those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I'm just in awe of this every time I read it. He's a high priest that's unworthy. He's just one of the people. Chosen by God, but just a man. Unworthy to enter the Holy of Holies. Unworthy to make the sacrifice on behalf of the people. But his filthy rags are taken from him. Holy garments are placed on him. He's prepared to stand before the Lord. And it's interesting that the angel of Yahweh says, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. He speaks with the authority of the Lord, of Yahweh. It's interesting, the name Joshua, it's a common name. Okay? Just like the name Jesus was in the New Testament. It's not an uncommon name. But Joshua is Yahweh's salvation. And Jesus is a Greek version of Yeshua. And Yeshua is a derivative of the name Joshua. And if we think about this, if we think about the angel of the Lord representing the Lord, and we said may even be Christ himself before his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, we have Joshua standing before Jesus. The unworthy high priest standing before the worthy high priest, being made ready to administer the sacrifice for the people. And it points to something greater to come. And I love this part. Zechariah is so excited about what he sees, he jumps into the conversation. He goes, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And we don't want to be just like, you know, Zechariah was excited and said, you know, it'd be great, let's put a hat on his head. It's not that kind of thing. He's not just thrilled. He's saying, we need to complete what's being done here. He understands the high priestly garb. He knows what has to be worn in order for the priest to be made ready. And God, in his providence and his sovereignty, allows Joshua to participate in this event in excitement and says, put a clean turban on his head. Complete what you're doing. Let him be prepared. He's prepared for office. He has a justified, a legally declared state of justification in order that he might go before God. And it says, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. In other words, the Lord blessed this. He affirmed what Zechariah was asking for. I mean, it should blow our minds that the infinite God of the universe allows us to participate in his ministry and redemptive work. It amazes me every day that he takes men with feet of clay and puts them in offices in the church as deacons and elders. It is amazing that he puts men with feet of clay in pulpits and has them preach. It amazes me that he has Christians throughout the church lead ministries, serve him when we struggle with our sin and our failures, and he works this mighty work of redemption with people as weak as I because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. So now there's a little bit of a transition. We have seen Joshua standing there. All this work is done on behalf. He's prepared. He's made right before God. He is dressed in holy and pure vestments. Satan has been silenced. This is God's man to do the work of the priests, and ultimately the priesthood being restored as part of the temple. But then he gives them a charge. You'll see it in a moment. To be faithful to that work, but also an encouragement. He's solemnly assured, you need to do this on my behalf. And so the temple is being rebuilt. The priesthood is now restored. The means of grace regained. We're watching exile come to an end. He said to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, and I have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So the priesthood is to remain faithful to the law of God, to teach the people, to perform the sacrifices, to be intermediaries. They failed to do this before the exile. Idolatry was being practiced alongside the worship of the temple. They weren't doing their jobs. They're to keep the temple pure from idolatry, the means of grace open to the people. And he has this access among those who are standing here. And this is, again, a reflection of God's royal court in heaven is in the temple courts. And what he's implying is that if you are faithful in your administration of your priestly duties, you are working for me on earth in the heavenly courts. There's no greater calling here. I'm moving a little quickly because I want to complete this. He confirms the high priest's role. And here now, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, that is the rest of the priesthood, for they are men who are assigned, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. You know, this text goes really smoothly. It seems, you know, you can get the imagery. It's pretty clear. And then you get to the branch. Where did that come from? Well, it comes from here. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called Yahweh. The Lord is our righteousness, or Yahweh is our righteousness. This language is of a Davidic king. But now we have a reference in Zechariah to the priesthood pointing. These men before you are a sign of the branch who is to come. And so we see both the roles, the offices of priest and king. We know that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And these roles who were to be separate in the Old Testament law, they were not to be together. The king was not to offer sacrifice. We see in the branch to come, that will be changed. And the branch, the Messiah, will be both priest and king. He talks about this stone with seven eyes. Again, what? Where did that come from? Well, there is in Exodus 28 this reference to a plate of pure gold that the high priest wore across his turban that says, holy to Yahweh. It was a sign of his dedication, not his personal dedication, but him being dedicated by God to the work of service as the high priest. There may be a tie back to that, because we're talking about this stone set before Joshua, and so instead of a gold plate, we have the image of a gemstone, seven facets, seven eyes or seven facets, like a gem with different facets, and seven being a number for completion, perfection. He set aside holy for Yahweh. Yahweh is our righteousness. In this passage about the plate, it said, holy to the Lord. In Jeremiah, we had Yahweh as our righteousness. It's a very similar language here, tying this language of the branch and the priesthood. The holiness and righteousness are from Yahweh, brought by the branch, who will be Jesus Christ. Again, Joshua before Jesus. Righteousness outside the people, given by legal declaration. And in a single day, Christ removed the iniquity of our sins, of his people, in a single day. He became both the high priest and the sacrifice. And as the Davidic king, he'll establish justice and righteousness. Joshua and David pointed to the gospel, but it was Christ who fulfilled it. We need to stop. So next week we'll pick up and wrap up. There's a couple things I want to say about in that day that I think is important, both from Zechariah 2 and 3, and then we'll move forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for Jesus, the true high priest, who stands on our behalf as intermediary in the heavenly courts. We thank you that you use human weakness and through your sovereign grace minister your gospel. But we thank you even more for the perfect righteousness attained through your Son, through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.